Amen. Well, if that doesn't convince you to be here this upcoming Friday and Saturday, I don't know what will. But let me take a minute to appeal to each of you here today of all the good things that are going on here and this God-given opportunity this week leading up to Easter that each one of us has to make a difference. Folks, in our own backyard just recently, there was a young lady, president of the student body at North Carolina, who was shot in cold blood. And this culture around us, you just watch the news, is in such desperate need of what we have, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have our children and young ladies being killed in our own backyard. This has come to America. And there is evil and wickedness in the land. It is not time for the church to be in retreat mode. But we have the power of prayer and the power of the gospel. We are to be taking the battle to the culture. We are to engage the culture, not to retreat from the culture. And folks, this week we have a great opportunity as people are sensitive to spiritual things coming up to Easter. Take advantage of these God-given opportunities. You can invite them to the Easter egg hunt if they have children. They'll hear the gospel. You can invite them to this drama where they will see portrayed Jesus Christ before their eyes, and they'll hear the gospel. Invite them to come on Easter Sunday morning. They'll hear the gospel. They'll meet godly people, and they'll hear the good news that leads to eternal life. Folks, do not shrink back. This is not the time to be distracted. This is not the time to be caught up in the things of this world, but understand that we are pilgrims passing through this culture with a message, and that message is Jesus Christ crucified, the answer to your problem of sin, and to have forgiveness of sin and your name written in the book of life, to be reconciled back to God. Folks, don't miss out on your God-given opportunity and responsibility as a child of God. Share the good news as you're out and about with your families and in the neighborhoods and in the workplace, wherever you are. You are God's child, God's ambassador with this good news. And this world so desperately needs the message that we have. God is doing so many good things here at Richland Creek. I'm so excited as we had 24-hour prayer vigil. I think there was just a handful of folks signed up to be at the 12 to 1 o'clock time slot. I was up here in the morning, and there was a lot more people here than were signed up to be here, and I was just excited to see men on their faces at the altar crying out to God, praying. It's the 24-hour prayer vigil, the 3 weeks of prayers. We pray and ask God to move in our midst, to give us unity, and to give us this culture, this county, this country, and to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Let's not retreat. Amen? Amen. God's doing so many good things. Just yesterday, I came up here, and it seemed like it was almost Sunday with all the guys up here with the work day helping out. We went out with a group of about 5 families and passed out cards, about 1,000 cards. It was great to see the children out inviting people to come to the creek, come to hear the gospel. And great conversations that we had. Some other good news in the ways that God is moving. You see on the back of your bulletin, Pastor Ryan and his family feel led of God. They're going to be part of a church plant up in Franklinton. Seems like good news and bad news. We're going to miss a brother. We're so grateful for all he's done in the time that he was here. But God is moving. And so if you get a chance to hug on them and love on them as they're looking to that church plant up in Franklinton, Youngsville area, isn't it great that God is moving, as we see leaders raised up, as we see God is working here. Amen. Having said all that, you know, my children, they're always into exciting things. And, you know, when we read the Bible at home and we're getting into some of the passages that aren't like David and Goliath, but they are more vegetables or so, you know, Paul was committed to teaching the whole counsel of God's Word. And if it was up to my kids, they'd love to hear David and Goliath and the story of Daniel in the lion's den every night. They go, "Daddy, get me excited about Jesus." And I said, "Everything's exciting about Jesus and the Word of God. But you need the whole counsel of God's Word." And that's what has landed me in the middle of chapter 14 as we're preaching through the book of Corinthians. We're getting the whole counsel.
And you're going to watch me squirm and get in all kinds of trouble here today because we've got to talk about ladies being quiet in the church. You know, I'd probably be like just about everyone else and says, well, I'm not going to talk about that. But, you know, the Bible talks about it, so let's talk about it. The Bible talks about speaking in tongues, and it's something that's a very sensitive and very prevalent issue in our culture today. And we want to know what the Bible has to say about these things. And when it teaches, we listen and we submit ourselves to the truths of God's Word. Now, for the sake of you who may have not been here last week, and for the sake of review of those of you who were here, let me just kind of lay the foundation of what we've talked about in 1 Corinthians 14. The Bible's talking about speaking in tongues. What is it? What is it not? What is the proper use? Or has this gift actually ceased? We talked about those items and more last week. Speaking in tongues is mentioned in 3 New Testament books. It's mentioned in Acts 16:20, associated with the Great Commission there. Mark 16:20. It's also mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 2, which we took a look at last week, and chapter 10 and chapter 19, and the didactic or the teaching aspects of tongues specifically in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and man, is it steep here in chapter 14. Well, we came up with a good working definition based on these passages that we looked at last week. The gift of tongues, speaking in tongues, is a God-given ability. It's a spiritual gift to speak known human languages that the speaker had not previously studied or known. And the Greek word glossa may be translated as tongue. Probably better to translate it as language, because that's what he's talking about, different languages. Now, in Corinth, the particular setting or situation that was going on there is that they had a pride in the showy or the arrogant gifts. I think that's why Paul takes a time out in chapter 13. You got 12, 13, and 14. But in chapter 13, he takes his time out and says, I need to speak to you about love. God's definition of love, so that when you have all these great giftings, you have all these abilities, but if you don't have love, it's going to mean nothing. It's got to go the right direction with the right motivation. And so he talks about love is not arrogant. Love does not parade itself. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing, especially with tongues. They were placing it up here because they loved the showy gifts. And you see, number 2, they were using the authentic gift of tongues, but not with the right motivation, not in love. So they were abusing the gift. And beyond that, they were mixing the authentic gift of speaking in tongues with the fabricated gibberish or this ecstatic utterance which they picked up from their culture, which they used to do in Corinth when they would worship pagan deities, and they'd get caught up in this gibberish and this trance and this chaos, and they would babble on. And that was a counterfeit abuse of this legitimate spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Now, when you hear about speaking in tongues today, let me give you your options. For those of you who say, it has not ceased, and you say, why do you keep using it has not ceased? Well, remember in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, Paul says, tongues shall cease. And the scholars like to point out that that's in the middle voice, and that means it will cease in and of itself without something imposing itself upon that. Well, it doesn't say when, so we can't make a dogmatic case based on the scripture to say tongues has ceased. It doesn't say when. Say, well, in verse 10, it says, when the perfect has come, then those things will cease. These miraculous gifts and even faith and even hope will someday cease. But love is eternal. So that's saying that tongues has ceased. Well, I don't believe the perfect has yet come. Speaking of the eternal state, not the closing of the canon, because then it says knowledge will be done away with. And for the most part, except for a few comments here and there with my children, knowledge has not really passed away just yet. Some of you over here are hanging in there with me or have kids. Yeah. But it has not ceased just simply based on what the Bible's saying there. We can't make a dogmatic case. So when we think about tongues, it's a genuine gift used biblically or rightly. if it is indeed here today. It's a genuine gift, but it's being abused. It's not in line with the scriptural dictates, as the Bible specifically spells out in chapter 14. We'll take a look at it today. And what I see most of all when it comes to tongues is this counterfeit. It's self-induced, people working themselves up to some type of a gibberish. It's not a known human language. It's not being done the correct way. It's counterfeit, self-induced. What you see a lot of today is this group-induced, where you have testimonies. Many testimonies I have read and heard personally where they were in a group setting and someone pushed them up to the front and said, hey, if you're really saved, you're going to speak in tongues. If you're really saved, and I want you to go up there, and it's this group pressure. The fifth option is that it is demonically induced, and that's certainly a possibility with some of the stuff that you see today. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, we see a strong contrast between prophesying and speaking in tongues. Now, the Bible is very clear. We see it in verse 5, but also in verse 1 and verse 39 and others, where it talks about prophesying being more effective, being more desirable, that it is superior to speaking in tongues. It says, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with languages or tongues. Now, don't leave me yet. Don't say, all right, now what's he talking about? Tongues, known human languages, the gift there. And in Acts 2, God interpreted that for them. And prophesying. Well, what in the world is prophesying? Okay? Because he says in the beginning of this chapter, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, the gift of prophecy, or someone who's prophesying, it's a God-given ability to discern the word and the will of God and publicly proclaim the truths of God's word. So it's a proclamation of God's truths, okay? So prophesying, declaring God's truths in a very clear, understandable way. ABC, accurately, boldly, and clearly, okay? Public proclamation of God's word, as opposed to tongues, which is a foreign human language that needs to be interpreted, either by the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, or by somebody who can put it from that foreign language to the language of the people. So, we saw in conclusion last week that prophesying was superior to tongues because prophesying edifies, it comforts, it challenges other people, it builds up the church. Paul says, hey, whatever you do, make sure it's building up the church. It is understandable. Unbelievers will be convicted and convinced, as we'll see today, when they hear prophesying. It enables learning and encouragement. And prophesying is superior to tongues because the Bible says that it's greater in verses 1, 5, 19, and also in verse 39. All right, having said that, let me tap a couple of items while I'm on this topic here that you may have some interest in. Now, how many of you have ever heard, hey, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit before? Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? You need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean biblically? Well, biblically, it just means, have you been saved? Now, what somebody might mean by that may be something different, but the Bible talks about being baptized in the Spirit. The moment that you placed your faith, believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and rose again on the third day, you've acknowledged your sin before him and you've ceased and turned from trusting in the things of this world to turn and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you were baptized by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was deposited into you, guaranteeing your inheritance. And you were baptized into the body of Christ, placed into the body of Christ. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13, notice what it says. It says, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, for by one Spirit we were all baptized. The one thing that all of us have in common here today, the one unifying factor, is that each one of us has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink of one Spirit. Now, okay, that's settled. We understand that. We've all been baptized by the Spirit if we're saved. But do all folks who are believers, do all believers speak in tongues? Because some from a charismatic or a Pentecostal background are going to tell you, hey, if you can't speak in tongues, then you're just not saved. Really? Is that what the Bible says? Take a look at chapter 12, verse 30. And there's many other verses that say that in order to be saved, that simply requires faith, not speaking in tongues. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. It does talk about in a couple of instances where tongues were spoken by those who were saved to confirm God's sign of what he was doing in the early church. But in verse 30, Paul is asking some very obvious rhetorical questions where the answer is no. He had already talked about there are many gifts, many spiritual gifts. Some have different ones, but they are all used for the mutual edification or building up of the church. But not everybody has all the gifts. He talks about some have healing, some have help, some have administration, some have the gifts of leadership and giving and all those type things. But in verse 30 he says, but do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Well, let me just turn it into a statement for you. Not everybody has the gift of tongues. Okay? Everybody who's a believer has been saved, but not everybody who's a believer has that particular spiritual gift. And so, some obvious answers from the Bible. Don't get caught up in all the stuff that you hear out there, but take it to the Word of God. All right. Other point of clarification for you all. Speaking in tongues does not in any way indicate spiritual superiority. Some out there say, well, if you were to speak in tongues, I mean, you'd really have come to a higher level of your spirituality. That's not what the Bible says. Speaking in tongues doesn't indicate spiritual superiority. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. In chapter 14, in verse 5, it says, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. There's other passages that certainly indicate that elsewhere too. He's encouraging us to pursue prophesying as opposed to speaking in tongues. All right, so again, we just want to be people of the Word and see what the Bible has to say about these things. Now, the Bible, for our purposes today, is in the context of the church. Now, I know the Bible certainly would stand by the statement when you say church, it is a universal church, everybody who's a believer. But the strong majority of the time when the Bible says church, it's referring to the local assembly, the local gathering. And in that church, you have pastors and elders, and you have church discipline, and you have the Lord's Supper, and you have all these things in that organism called the body of Christ, the church. And here he's talking about when the church comes together, there are certain order or structure. It's not chaotic. It's not just a bunch of wildness that's taking place. And particularly, he needs to address the subject of speaking in tongues in that context. So, he begins in verse 20 by saying, brethren. And Paul is a lover of God's people. He's so tender and compassionate toward God's people. He reminds me of Dr. Bill Bennett, if you've ever had a chance to know him, who comes alongside you with his arm around you, doesn't ever compromises the truth of God's Word, but he just comes alongside you with almost tears welling up in his eyes. Brother, how are you? He loves you and cares for you. And this is Paul's heart, that he loves his people and cares for his people. He says, brethren, I do not be children in understanding. Okay, that's what he's talking about. You got to understand these truths. Not just the exciting parts of God's Word, but all, the whole counsel of God's Word. When it comes to God's truths, you are to be mature or fully developed in your understanding, as opposed to being infants. Watch what he says here. Don't be children in understanding. Don't be immature and underdeveloped in your understanding of God's Word. However, in malice or evil, I want you to be like infants or babes or underdeveloped. Now, in understanding again, be mature. Okay? You can read it a different way. Don't be children in understanding, but in understanding, be mature. don't be trained or well-versed in evil, but in terms of evil, be infants. Get what he's saying there? Okay? But the Corinthians, oh, they were well-versed in evil and sin. They were very familiar with sin. They were mature in sin, but they were immature and underdeveloped in terms of their understanding of God's truths. How are you doing today? In the whole counsel of God's Word, are you pursuing after God's Word and God's knowledge so that you're developed in this understanding, that you're able to make right decisions in the home and in the workplace and in the life that God has given you? He wants you to have biblical maturity in these things. So, having said that, he says we are to have understanding. In fact, in the law, it is written, and he's referring to Deuteronomy 28:49 and Isaiah 28:11 specifically. He quotes from Isaiah, "With men of tongues," or languages, foreign languages, "and other lips, I will speak to this people." He's talking about unbelieving Israel. In the context of 28:11, Isaiah, he's talking about how they would not listen to him in clear, understandable language. So he gives them a sign and says, foreign languages are going to come in. And he's referring to the Assyrian army in 722 BC specifically. Again, a known human language that would take the northern kingdom out because of their unbelief and disobedience. He says, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, unbelieving Israel, and yet for all that, they will not hear or understand. They will not hear me, says the Lord. And therefore, tongues are a sign. Tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. Did you get that? Who are tongues for? Believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. It's a sign for unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers. The clear articulation of God's word is for believers. When we all come together, and we talked about this last week, when we all come together, it's not going to profit you anything if I'm up here speaking in Japanese, except for the four or five people that raised their hand last week. Okay? It's got to be understandable. That's why prophesying is for believers. But it was a sign to unbelievers to confirm and communicate God's truths in a miraculous way. Okay? Now, verse 23. Therefore, here's the setting. When the whole church comes together, local assembly, when the church comes together in one place, there may be other side gatherings, but when we're all here together like today, and all speak with tongues, foreign languages, and there come in those who are uninformed, and that's where we get the word ignorant there, without knowledge, and there comes in those who are also unbelievers, and that the word for believer is faith, pistis, and here it's apistis, someone who's just literally without faith. Okay, so someone's without knowledge and without faith, and they come into the gathering, and there's two options. Paul wants to set it before us today, and I really want you to notice this two choices here. When an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes into the congregation, and we're in here speaking foreign languages without any order and without any interpretation, there's no edification, there's no understanding that's taking place, then this is what's going to happen. They're going to come in when you're speaking in tongues and saying, will they not say that you are out of your mind? King James says, are you mad? It's from the Greek word manomai, where we get our word maniac. They're just going to come to the conclusion that we're maniacs, that we're mad, that we're out of our minds. Is that what we want a lost person to do? Or if we're articulating the truths of God's word, notice what happens. Six things that happen. He says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. It's understanding. Wow. He's convinced and he is convicted. That's the Holy Spirit working. He understands the message. He's convicted by all. Some of your translations say judged, not in a sense that he's condemned. We're not condemning him. But the idea is that the Word of God is cross-examining him. And the Word of God is judging him. And as it judges him, it opens him up to realize that he has transgressed God's holy and perfect law and that he needs a Savior. So the Word of God cross-examines him, and when it does, verse 25, the secrets of his heart are revealed. How many of you have ever spent time in a kitchen and, like with a lobster, they tell you, okay, go ahead, fillet the lobster. And that just means to cut it and open it up. And this is what's happening to this unbeliever here, is that their hearts are literally being opened up and exposed under this cross-examination. And it's revealing their need for a Savior. They're being opened up before God and being found guilty. So it says, when they hear the Word of God, and it's understandable, they're convinced, they're convicted, they're cross-examined, and the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so as a result of that, he falls down. This is this idea of brokenness here. He falls down on his face and he worships God. There's this idea of repentance here that he's realizing, hey, I got to turn from these things I'm worshiping and trusting in myself and turn to the God and worship the one true and living God and report that God is truly among you. None of these things will happen in a congregation where they're just speaking in tongues. But if you want this person to be convinced and convicted and filleted open before God and to fall on his face and to worship the one true and living God and declare that he is in this place, doesn't happen through tongues. It happens through the clear articulation, understandable language of prophesying God's word. Now, verse 26. Now, he says, how is it, brethren? What's going on here? When you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, has a tongue or a revelation. This is not exhaustive, but he's pointing out the different aspects of a worship service. A singing of a psalm, a drama, whatever it is. Notice what he says. He says, let all things be done for edification. If there is an aspect of a worship service that isn't building up and encouraging the body, then don't do it. He says, let all things be done for edification. Now, that's rule number one, okay? And I'll put it up on the screen at the end. You get to see it. Rules, guidelines for speaking in tongues or orderly worship. Now, verse 27 is action-packed. Three rules, guidelines for speaking in tongues. If anyone speaks in a tongue, a foreign language, let there be two or at least at the most three who do it. Okay, in any one gathering, no more than three. Anybody ever seen that violated before? When then more than three are speaking in tongues in a gathering? Okay, it's a violation of a scriptural mandate. Now, each one has to be in turn. In other words, they can't do it at the same time. Only one at a time. And let one interpret. One person is interpreting the person who's speaking in tongues. Now, what happens if there is nobody present to interpret? What does the Bible say? If nobody's there to interpret, then what do we do? He said, verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let me point out there, because it opens the door, this verse opens the door to what we might call a private prayer language. Okay? I'm personally not an advocate of it. Don't have some private gibberish that I participate in. The Bible doesn't tell us to pursue it. But nonetheless, it says if he's got a tongue that he needs to speak but just doesn't have an interpreter, let him speak to himself and God. That's called prayer, and it's private in this particular setting. Also, D.A. Carson in verses 18 and 19 points out that this is why he opens the door to a private prayer language, because Paul says, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all, but in the church, I'd rather speak five words of prophesying understandably that it may teach and encourage and edify, as opposed to 10,000 words in a tongue. So where does Paul exercise this gift of speaking in tongues that he likes, that he's able to do? Perhaps frontier evangelism like Acts 2, but perhaps he edifies himself by doing that privately between himself and God. Also, in verse 4 of chapter 14, Paul had earlier noted, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Well, He may be saying that with an affirmative language there, that he does at least edify himself. And so if he's not outside the bounds of Scripture, he's edifying himself, and it's in line with what we're talking about here, let him speak to himself and to God in that tongue, okay. It's a position of the seminary, even, to say, if that's something that God has led you to do, and that's between you and God, then let it be between you and God. The Bible cannot authoritatively condemn that, nor does it seem to speak about encouraging others to do it. It's a language between you and God. All right? I hope I confused you on that. And verse 29, he's going to talk about orderliness. 29 through 33. Very important to understand the context of what Paul is addressing in the situation. It's certainly pertinent to our culture today. He says, now let two or three prophets speak, those who prophesy publicly, and let the others evaluate or discern or judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. There's this idea that there's control or calm or orderliness that they can certainly refrain and sit down and be quiet. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may, and here's the benefits of prophesying, all may learn and may be encouraged. What God wants out of you today, among some things, is that as you hear the word of God, that you would learn and that you would also be encouraged in your faith. That's what you get with prophesying, learning and encouraging. And the spirits of the prophets are subject or in submission to the prophets. It's not out of control. Now, verse 33 is very important. So I'm about to get myself into a whole heap of trouble here, getting the ladies riled up at me. I want you to know that I had somebody drop me off so that my car is not here today, okay? My car is not here. Don't go out there. I'm going to get pastor for talking about ladies being silent in the church. All right? You're not, no. Let's see what the Bible has to say. But verse 33, very important in the context. It says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches, not just Corinth, but all the churches. God is the author of peace, not confusion. Glance over to verse 40, where it says, let all things be done decently and in order. Remember the context of the church coming together. Things are to be done decently in order and not confusion, not with mania, not with hysteria and chaos. Therefore, if that's what's taking place, people aren't going to be able to understand. All right? Now, with that in mind, he addresses a situation that's going on in Corinth. Now, let's read this and let me go back and revisit it. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful or disgraceful for women to speak in the church. Is Paul ruling out all type of speech in church? Is this simply cultural, or does it transcend to our time? And you get different opinions. Oh, it's only cultural, and they apologize for the text. Well, I don't think it's only cultural. In fact, he ties it here. He says, as it says also in the law. So he's tying it to some deeper truths that are rooted in our gender roles or our gender assignments. I don't want to dismiss it and say it's only cultural to be politically correct. But I also don't think he's talking about all forms of speech. What's going to help you is to understand that he's talking about the timing of their speech and the type of their speech. You see, here in Corinth, which would be applicable to any church setting, the women were being disruptive in this setting. They were not only being disruptive, they were being distracting. They were unorderly, as it talked about we were supposed to be. They were usurping the authority of men, and it was certainly not in line with the Titus 2 women that Paul would later write about. It's certainly actually a violation of Titus 2, and we'll turn there in just a second. Now, what was happening is during the service, they were speaking. Now, the type of speaking here, it's been argued by some, and I would agree, is not speaking that is edifying. It's speaking that is unedifying. And it's speaking out in the service. Imagine if a lady in here would just be yelling out during the service. The timing of their speaking was being disruptive, and it was unedifying. And secondly, it wasn't only the timing of their speaking, but it was the type of speech. It was slanderous. It was gossiping. It was judgmental. It was unedifying. Now, turn to Titus chapter 2, and really we just see a contrast of what Paul was trying to correct. And later on we'll go back and validate the fact that he's not ruling out women speaking or teaching in the church. But in Titus chapter 2, Paul is addressing how women are to carry themselves. Now, it's going to use the phrase older women. Is anybody in here an older woman? No. No. I mean, no one's an older woman, except for the young lady over there. That's right. Older in the sense that you are more mature. It could even be somebody who's in their late 20s. It doesn't put an age on it. Has gone through certain life experiences and has obtained certain Bible knowledge that they're able to pass on to someone who is less mature, less experienced in life. Okay? And so whether you're in your late 20s or late 90s, whatever it may be. But in verse 3, chapter 2, Titus, it says, "The older women likewise, they are to be reverent in behavior." Well, that wasn't happening in Corinth. That's what Paul's correcting. Be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Okay? Notice the type of speech that's being corrected here. Verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands. Okay? Now, God has given gender assignment roles where women are to be under the authority of their husbands. They are to submit to their God-given assignment and to the God-given authorities in their life. We all have authorities, whether it's government, whether it's in the church, whatever it may be that God has placed for us to submit to. And they are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet. And obviously, this is not happening in Corinth. They are not being discreet or chaste, but they are to be homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, that is a very unpopular teaching in today's society that tells women, be all you want to be, and you are not to submit to your husband. Forget about the God-given assignment that he has given you in marriage. Don't worry about that. But that's not what God is teaching here. So you need to make a decision. Am I going to go with what God says or with what the culture says? Now, let me be clear before the women get all upset with me. This doesn't in any way mean that women are inferior to men in terms of their intelligence, in terms of their spiritual value, in terms of physical ability. Sometimes it is, just the way we're created. But simply the way that God has given you an assignment in the home. You've heard me say it before. Men, you have a different assignment than women. You are not going to have babies. Some of you look like you're going to have babies. But you're not. God didn't give you that responsibility or privilege, okay? And so God has given us each responsibilities on this side of eternity, okay? We want to be faithful in those roles and assignments that which God has given to us. Now, God is not looking for confusion, and that's what's taking place. The ladies are being disruptive. They're not being discreet. They're not being chaste. And when they're speaking, the type of speech and the timing of their speech is not edifying to this church service. That's what he's trying to correct. Now, can women speak in church? Can they teach in church? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:5 says they can. But that's the type of teaching that's in view in Titus 2, where they're teaching the younger women, where they are teaching other women or perhaps even the children there. But that's not what's in view here. That's not the type of speech that's in view here that he's condemning, okay? Now, also in verse 35, asking their husbands later, some have said there was women sitting on one side of the congregation and men sitting on the others, and the ladies were standing up and talking to their husband, saying, hey, is what he's saying true? You know, that kind of stuff going on, and it was, again, being disruptive. Hold your peace. 1 Peter 3 talks about having a gentle and quiet spirit in the ladies of God. All right. Verse 36. Now, Paul's going to say, you don't believe me? Or did the word of God come originally from you? No. Or was it only with you that it reached? No. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet, or if anyone thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of God. But if anyone is without knowledge, let him be without knowledge. It's a state of somebody who's just saying, hey, I don't care. I don't know. Doesn't matter. If they want to be ignorant, it's saying just let them be ignorant. Therefore, brothers, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Okay? It's superior. Look over in verse 9 real quick. Prophesying is superior. Okay? As opposed to tongues, which are, unless they're translated, they don't edify and they can't be understood. Verse 9 says, so likewise, unless you utter with your own tongue words easy to understand, how is it going to be known what you're speaking? Unless it's saying, for you will be speaking into the air. Okay? Needs to be understandable. And so that's why in verse 39 he says, desire earnestly to prophesy. Okay? So that when lost people or unbelievers or uninformed people come in, God can impact them through the understandable word of God. Desire earnestly to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak in tongues. You cannot make a case from Scripture that says tongues have ceased. Paul had a great opportunity here to say it's over, or it's going to be over in just a little while. It was only signs that accompanied the apostles, 2 Corinthians 12:12. But no, he doesn't end it. He doesn't abrogate it. He just corrects the abuses that are taking place. And so we cannot make a dogmatic case based on Scripture that it has ceased. It may have, but here Paul doesn't close that door. But he does remind us, as he says in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Let me summarize that for you up on the screen. 6 guidelines for speaking in tongues, and this will be posted to the website on the sermon page. All speaking is to be understandable. We just looked at verse 9. And then that means if it's spoken in tongues, then it has to be translated, okay? All things must be done for edification. If it doesn't edify, or if it can't be understood with the translation, then it cannot be done. Number 3, there are to be no more than 2 or 3 who may speak in tongues during the gathering. Saw that in verse 27. Also, only one person at a time may speak in tongues. Number 5, each time that someone speaks in a tongue or speaks in tongues, it must be interpreted. Folks, I have not seen this take place in accordance with Scripture. Every instance I've seen, I'm not saying it doesn't exist correctly somewhere, every time I've seen this, TV or person, it's violating the scriptural mandates that are so very clear in God's Word. And lastly, as we just saw, everything must be done decently in an order in the church. Because, verse 33, God is not a God of chaos, but a God of peace. God is a God of order. All right, well, having said all those things, let us close this chapter on speaking in tongues, review the sermons and tapes online, and be a student of God's Word, the whole counsel of God's Word. I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll do a very brief invitation. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight as we seek to be people of your Word. Father, I do pray, oh God, that you would bless this time of invitation. Lord, that you'd be honored by the people who respond. I pray that we would all respond according to your good and perfect will. And Father, I do pray that you would bless this week as we lead up to Easter. Oh God, that we might take advantage of this time that you have given to us. Let us be your people, pleasing to you in every way. We pray in Jesus' name.